Tom, thanks for praying for me this morning. I need it. Whenever you open up a passage that deals with predestination and election, you need prayer. So I'm thankful for those prayers. I need them every week, especially weeks like this. Ephesians chapter 1, we started a series last week on the book of Ephesians. You can find it in your Bibles. If you find the large books of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, turn to the right. You'll hit Galatians and then Ephesians, Paul's epistles. I'm going to be looking this morning mostly at verses 3 to 6, but I am going to read in a few minutes all the way through verse 14. Some of you have had the occasion in life, probably many of you actually, to have the responsibility of working through the belongings of a parent who has passed away. Going to their home, opening their closets, looking through their files, shuffling through the pictures. We had the responsibility to do that twice already in our life with Katie's parents, who both passed away fairly young. It's a very emotional experience because you know your parents. You have much life experience with your parents as a child. As you grow in age and you become an adult, you have an experience with them as an adult child, and your relationship changes a bit. And when they finally go home to the Lord, if they're believers, you have these moments where you sit amongst all the things and all the pictures and the letters and the artifacts of life together as a family. And through your tears, you start to learn something new about them that maybe you didn't know before. You start to look at them in a different way than you did merely as their child. You see things that they did or said or wrote to other people, some of which contain things about you and their prayers for you and their love for you and the sacrifices they made for you that you never saw when they were still alive. And you walk out of those moments with a much more profound and three-dimensional understanding of who they were. I want to suggest to you this morning, as we look at these opening verses of the book of Ephesians, that this is what's happening in our spiritual lives. We know God in a certain way when we come to Him in faith. We experience God as we grow and mature in different ways. But it may not truly be until the end where we really have an understanding of how immense His goodness and mercy was to us, where we can see, if He gives us the ability to see these things, what He did to save us. I think Paul, as he wrote this epistle, is experiencing that spiritual emotion. And I'd like to read for you these verses, verses 3 to 14. And what I'd like to see this morning as we look at this passage, and especially the first few verses of it, is that God showers us with His blessings. They are unending spiritual blessings. And because of that, we must celebrate His goodness to us. Verses 3 to 14, I want you to understand this, is one sentence in the original Greek. And it's fascinating because it is it is like a snowball tumbling downhill and gaining momentum and growing in size as Paul begins to reflect on the mercy and blessings of Christ. It is an uninterrupted declaration of praise, like an excited child telling you about their favorite Christmas present. And this is what it says. This is God's holy and inerrant word, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all His wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be captured with the same wonder in our salvation that our forerunner in the faith, Paul, was. And Lord, that You would help us to set aside preconceptions this morning and to sit in Your Word and let it minister to us the great blessing that it intended to give as we reflect upon the way that You saved us. Help us with this, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrestled this week. Do I preach all 14 verses or do I break it up? Which do I cover first? Do we stop and pause on predestination or do we do that next week? I decided I'm just going to focus on verses 3 to 6 this morning and spend some time with you on the doctrines of election and predestination. What I want to underline for you, and this is the main point of the first few verses of this passage, which, by the way, are laid out in a Trinitarian way. The first part today, the electing actions of the Father, which are full of love. But then we're going to look next week at the saving actions of the Son and the preserving actions of the Spirit. But let's spend some time this morning on the electing actions of the Father, which this passage tells us are full of love. It's almost like Paul is saying, if you lived in our day, I'm going to pop the hood on this Porsche, and I'm going to let you inspect the incredible components that are in the engine. You may only want to drive fast and look good, but if you really appreciate this, look under the hood, because it's amazing. And so he gives us that privilege of opening the hood, looking behind the curtain, and seeing all the things that the Lord did. And you might have noticed as I read this whole passage how many times he says, "Blessed be the God and Father," or when he says, "to the praise of His glorious grace," or where he underlines everything that was done in this passage was done in love. And those are the things that we're supposed to receive when we reflect on these doctrines of election and predestination, that they are actions of love by our Father. Let me just begin then with some very short definitions for you, because there's lots of definitions that get thrown around. The first definition is a definition of election from Scripture, which is God's loving choice made before the world began regarding who would be the recipient of His saving grace. And then predestination, which is closely related, but it's a little bit more of an active word. We might define it this way. It's the foreordaining action of God bringing about the salvation of the elect and their adoption into his spiritual family. Now listen, like many of you, I did not grow up in a church or a family that believed in these things. That was not my spiritual background. In fact, as I grew up in my faith, I went to an institution in high school that was vehemently, dare I say, rabidly opposed to these ideas. That's what I was taught. And then in God's mercy and wonder, he began to minister to my heart to begin to reshape my understanding of these things. Some of you here today may not agree with some of the things that I'm going to try to show you this morning. And I want to say to you, I understand. That's okay. There is a journey involved in our understanding of everything about God's Word. And sometimes the journey takes time, and sometimes maybe you never cross over some lines of understanding or embracing certain doctrines. I also want to say it is not the conviction of our church or our denomination that those who disagree with us on these things are not Christians. We will see those who disagree on the doctrines of election and predestination in heaven. So this is not a matter that should divide us from believing that people can be saved. That said, we do have different ideas in branches of Christianity about how to understand these doctrines. Reformation people, sometimes referred to as Calvinists, have an understanding of these doctrines that we believe makes them fit together the best. Arminians, those who don't agree, have a different understanding. Now, before I go any further, who was Arminius? I think most of you by now, if you've come to Trinity, might know John Calvin was an early reformer of the Christian church in Geneva. He was raised in a Catholic background, became convicted of a number of things. Jacobus Arminius was a Dutch Calvinist. He was born in Holland, educated in Leiden in Holland. He grew up being taught the doctrines of the Reformation, including the doctrines of Calvin. So much did he embrace them that he traveled to Geneva, where he sat under the teaching of a man named Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's sidekick at Geneva. He would go back and forth between Leiden and Geneva for his education. And interestingly, in Leiden, where he was educated, he had a professor by the name of Johannes Kuhlman, a Dutch professor, who was a hyper-Calvinist. That is, he was a Calvinist who was so strong in his convictions about Calvinism that he sometimes was comfortable positioning God in the position of being a tyrant who controlled every single aspect of everyone's lives in a way that reduced their ability to respond. And many scholars of church history would argue that the experience of sitting in the classroom of Johann Kuhlman might have impacted Arminius's warmth toward the doctrines of election and predestination and caused him to question them. Many question them, but this might have been the reason that he questioned them. He died in 1609, and in 1610, a number of his followers filed a doctrinal treatise that objected to the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, they took almost the opposite position of Calvinism, and I won't go through all of that today, but I will say that they took the opposing position that Calvinism did on all of the core doctrines that might follow from TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those are the big doctrines of Calvinism. Arminianism embraces the opposite of that. So what follows here this morning, I want to say I'm not trying to say what I'm going to say to convince anyone. But I am going to say what I have to say about Ephesians 1 and some of these doctrines in order to make sure that you understand what Calvinism actually asserts from Scripture, in case there's any confusion. And if you'd like to talk about it, I'd be delighted to do that with you this week, next week, anytime. First thing I want to say is what our Westminster Confession of Faith says, and I think it's going to come up on the screen. In chapter 3, the Westminster Confession of Faith and those who founded it wrote that this doctrine of predestination is a high mystery. Okay? What they were trying to say to the church was, don't get too belligerent or confident or tough-headed about this. Be very careful with it, because it is a mystery. It's a mystery. And it is, therefore, to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending to the will of God revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, this is a mystery. Be careful with it. When you talk about it in such a way that it meets the goal that it was given to us for, and that is to help people in their assurance of salvation. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise and reverence and admiration of God, and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Unfortunately, sometimes doctrines like this on both sides of the question get handled with a mean-spirited toughness. And we lose our sense of why it was given, which is abundantly clear when you read through verses 3 to 14 and Paul's praise, blessing, thanks, joy in God's election and predestination. So where do Arminians and Calvinists agree? Let me give you four things that Arminians and Calvinists agree on. Both affirm the doctrine of total depravity. Some might question that with Arminians, but in reality, Arminius affirmed the doctrine of total depravity, which is the complete fallenness of every human being that's ever been born into the world. They are darkened completely. They cannot choose God on their own. That's what Calvinism says. That's what Arminianism says. Both affirm the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That is, that Christ must die in our place in order for the penalty of our sins to be paid. Both Calvinists and Arminians agree with that. Both affirm the necessity of faith in Christ alone for salvation. You can't divide your faith. It's in Christ alone that you're saved. Both Calvinists and Arminians affirm this. And finally, both affirm the free and universal offer of salvation. In other words, we should preach the gospel to everyone. And why? Because we don't know who's saved. We don't know who's elect. Only God knows this. And for that reason, we can say with confidence that Calvinists, and you might be surprised by this, are the greatest missionaries in the history of the Christian church. In fact, the PCA, a Calvinist denomination, sends out more missionaries per capita than the SBC. And we're convicted of Calvinism. How can that be? Well, because we believe in the free and universal offer of the gospel. So where do we differ? Where do we differ? Well, we differ on election. Arminians hold that election to eternal salvation has the condition of faith attached to it. Calvinists believe that salvation cannot be earned or achieved and is therefore not conditional upon any human effort, including faith. In other words, let me say it in a little bit of a different way. Arminians believe that they owe their election to their faith, and Calvinists believe that they owe their faith to their election. Okay? Arminians believe they owe their election to their faith. They were elected because they had faith. Calvinists say, no, we have faith because we were elected. And that's a difference. Another difference is in our understanding of the grace that comes from the cross. Arminians believe that through grace, God restores free will to everyone. Everyone. They call this the doctrine of prevenient grace. And it's the idea that God, after you're born, even though you're completely depraved and fallen, he plants in the heart of every person that is born a little spot of grace. And he pastes it to your will so that your will becomes free to choose God or reject God. Okay, so interestingly, Arminians believe in grace before you're saved, but they only believe it applies to one little spot inside of you, your ability to choose to follow God. Calvinists believe that through grace, God actually saves. So that when we receive grace, God is making our lives alive to salvation. So that we can see and hear and trust and obey. It's like the great hymn of the church, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What if the line was, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that made me able to wrestle for myself that I might one day come to choose or reject God? That's effectively what the Arminian doctrine teaches. The author of that hymn is one who knew grace well because of his own life experience. So there's a difference on our understanding of grace and what it does. Thirdly, there is a difference in our understanding of the extent of the atonement. What did Christ's blood on the cross do? Okay? An Arminian believes that Christ died for everyone's sins. They call that the doctrine of unlimited atonement. So Jesus paid the penalty when he died for everyone's sins in the entire world. No matter when they lived, where they lived, what religion they have, the penalty has been paid. And they are saved when they exercise faith to receive that gift. Okay? Calvinists believe that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. That is, those who God has set his saving mercy on from before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of particular atonement. In other words, individual atonement. So the blood of Christ and everything did on the cross, either in an Arminian understanding, goes to everyone, or it only goes to those that are the elect. And there's a difference of opinion on this, and there are lots of reasons that we don't have time to get into this morning on. The fourth major difference, because of these doctrines, is the doctrine of perseverance. Arminians believe that one's future salvation is conditioned upon maintaining an active faith. Calvinists believe that a person's future salvation is conditioned on the blood of Christ and the power of the atonement alone. And that your faith and my faith may rise or fall in our lives. Some days, lots of faith. Some days, we act with no faith at all. But that we are not held in place by us holding Jesus. We're held in place by Jesus holding us. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul is filled with so much thanks. Because what does he call himself? The worst, the chief of sinners. But he knows he's held by his Redeemer. So four big differences in the way we understand things. What else can we say about it this morning as we get a little bit more focused here in this passage? Another thing I'd say to you is that the Bible is full, it is chock full of the terminology of election, predestination, and being chosen. At least 50 times the Bible talks about these things. So you can't argue that it's being made up. It's all over the Bible. You can argue about what it means and how we should apply it. That's what Calvinists and Arminians have done for centuries. But you can't argue that we're making it up. We're not making up election and predestination. They're all over the Bible. Starts in the Old Testament. I've got a few passages. I've got way more than this. I don't have time for all of them. Let me mention just four of them. Deuteronomy 7. Old Testament, the pen of Moses in the Pentateuch, writes this: "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people," speaking to the Jews, "for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." In other words, you Jewish people didn't do anything to be chosen by God. God chose you because he loved you. Starts in the Old Testament, many Old Testament passages. Then we go to John 6 on the lips of Jesus. Some will say, well, Jesus didn't talk about this. It was just Paul. Well, here's what Jesus said in John 6. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus," John says, "knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to the Father or come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" So Jesus said, and he said the same thing in many other ways. Then we come to the book of Acts, and Luke, the author of Acts, is reflecting upon the work of the Spirit in the early church. In Luke, in Acts 13:48, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And then I'll just skip ahead to Romans 9. Romans 8 and 9 are all about this. Read them. But in Romans 9, verses 14 to 16, after Paul is answering objections to the doctrines of election and predestination, in Romans 9, he says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part because some are saved, some are chosen, and some are not?" And he says, "By no means." Or if we were to say it in English, "No way. For he said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Even when we were, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Ephesians, and we'll talk about this over the next few weeks, time and time again, underlines these doctrines. But why? Second thing I'd like you to see from this passage is that they're underlined, election and predestination, they're given us to us by God to deepen our gratefulness and our humility. They are a blessing. It says in Ephesians 1:5, notice it, end of verse 4, "In love he predestined us." The whole thing he was doing in predestination was because he loved us. And then in Ephesians 2, in verses 4 and 5, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved, and you've been set free. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." So why are these doctrines supposed to be a blessing? Number one, they remove the pressure on us to save ourselves by conjuring up enough faith. That's the point. Secondly, they aid us in removing the terror of losing our salvation when we have bad days before God. I was one of those kids. I went forward to get saved at least 13 times when I was in fourth and fifth grade, because the preacher would stand up and say, "If you sinned this week, then you're not saved anymore." And so I would trottle down the middle aisle and go in the back and meet with them, and we'd pray to receive Christ again and again and again and again. Because I sinned, and I didn't act in faith. And my faith is what holds me to Jesus. Imagine living your life that way. Paul's saying, no. It's not the way God wants you to live your life. Thirdly, they point us to the fully effective saving actions of Christ. When Christ's blood was poured out on us, it did exactly what it was supposed to do. It saved us. It did everything that the blood of Christ is to do. It saved us. It gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond. What prevents these doctrines from being a blessing? Well, I can tell you two things. Our pride at thinking ourselves capable of unwinding all the deepest mysteries of God and becoming angry and accusatory and rough-hearted with these things so that we feel like we have to argue about them more than celebrate them. And secondly, our arrogance of over-certainty about those things which only God is able to explain. People sometimes will ask, why did God do it this way? I love the why questions. And the only thing I can say to you there is, I don't know why God made salvation work this way. Paul takes a stab at it in Romans 9, and I'll read that to you in a moment. But even Paul says, what if? He doesn't actually know why this is the way God did it. Maybe some of you have your parents and they make decisions, and you're like, why did you make that decision? And they're like, you'll never understand. Don't worry about asking me about it. Now, time's about running out, but I just want to put up a picture. Some of you are Lord of the Rings fans. I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. This is a picture from, I think, the Two Towers film. And on the left, we see Gandalf and Elrond and, Drew, who is that? Galadriel. And they're being filmed, and there's a beautiful scene about them. The Fellowship of the Ring is trying to determine how they can end the power of sin. On the right, Galadriel is changed. There's a person in the middle there next to Elrond and Gandalf, and that guy's Peter Jackson. He's the director, producer of Lord of the Rings. Same exact table, same exact scroll, same exact garb, but it's a photograph taken in between the scenes of filming the Lord of the Rings. So here's the thing. Which one of these is true? Well, they're both true, right? We have the beautiful story of the Lord of the Rings that unfolds in book and on film at the hand of the author, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the thing, and Peter Jackson, the modern interpreter of that. But here we have also, at the same time, Peter Jackson is giving instruction in the midst of it as the one who's superintending the story for us. One is not untrue. Both are true. In the same way that God's electing power to save us is true, and our choosing of God is true at the same time. It's like science has these ideas about light. Is light a particle or a wave? Okay. And science tells us that particles and waves cannot coexist. But somehow, when you do experiments on light, both particles and waves are present simultaneously, and no scientist can explain it. They call that an antinomy. That is something that is true, but not demonstrably provable by scientific measure. It is true that God saved us from before the foundation of the world and did it in great love and mercy. And it is true that there is a moment in our lives where we fall on our face and we cry out to God to save us. Both of those are true. How God did that, he'll have to tell us more about someday. But Paul's saying, I want to show it to you so you appreciate it. The last thing I'll say is the doctrines of election and predestination are best understood after slow spiritual marination and not proof text argumentation. Because everybody can look at the proof text and we can have big arguments over them. Sometimes you just got to sit in it. Another picture story for you. A couple weeks ago, my wife said, hey, I'm trying a new dish for dinner tonight. Oh, what is it, honey? It's stuffed bell peppers with rice and ground beef. And I looked at her and I said, because My mother used to make this meal for me when I was like 7, and I would refuse to eat it. It was the worst food I'd ever put in my mouth. And I said, I will never eat stuffed green bell peppers with rice and sauce. And she said, try it. I was like, so I did. And I was like, this is delicious. You know, it's like, what happened from age 6 or 7 to age whatever I am now, 83 or whatever. But something happened that I cannot explain to you, where all of a sudden something that was detestable to me when I was a child became delicious. And friends, what I want to say to you this morning is that's a little bit what the doctrines of election and predestination can be like. If you sit in them and try to understand the beauty of what they are, God relieving the pressure on you to hold yourself to Him and resting in His promises to keep you. I'm going to leave you with Paul's best answer in Romans 9 to the question of why did God do it this way. It says this in Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So the first thing he says, you're not the author. You're not the painter. You're not the inventor. You don't get to argue with the one who is. Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, the only way people will learn to love is if they experience the saving mercies of God in this way, out of utter incapability to be rescued by him, for no reason that they can point to saying deserved it. I was at my son's graduation a few months ago, and you know, we're not one of those families that brings cowbells and signs and screams. You know, they say, everyone keep quiet, you know, so everyone can hear. But there's some families, they're a little different. So I watched one kid walk across the platform, and his family went absolutely wild. You know, they like filled the entire auditorium up with praise, screaming his name, way to go, awesome, awesome. And I caught a glimpse of them on the way out. And I saw this young man embracing his mother and crying and saying, Mama, thank you for everything you did for me. Thank you for staying with me. She was celebrating him, and he couldn't but help to celebrate her because of everything that she had done. Christians, God has done things for you that you could never even imagine. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. Receive his mercies and bless him. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to wrestle with these hard doctrines. They are hard sometimes. They don't always make sense. We can't check every box of understanding. But I pray for all of us here today, whether we embrace election and predestination in the ways that I've explained, or we're still struggling with it, or even if we disagree, Father, that you would just clamp onto our hearts and lives and give us a greater sense of your deep love, and that we would be creatures, believers, who sing and celebrate and praise you throughout the whole course of our lives. We thank you for your word. Help us as we continue to reflect on it in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.